activities. Countries do not understand the principles. Well, it's basically lined up with the Word of God, that the world is in rebellion towards God. Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the nations rage against the Lord? The nations are in rebellion from the core against God. They're against God, it says in Psalm 2, because He has sent, or He has anointed His leader, His prince, His king. Jesus Christ is going to come and rule the planet. And the nations do not want it. They want to preserve their rulership. They want to preserve their ideologies. And so we have this constant rebellion. It's covered in the surface. It's under the surface of the thing that's going on. We just see the results in the world and wonder what's going on. How's it going to work out? What are we supposed to do? But basically, that's the core issue. It goes back to the very beginning, and we talked about this last week. God the Father is sovereign. He is the leader, the creator of all. Nothing happens without His knowing, without His permission. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord, the ruler of His kingdom, which includes all of creation. Satan led a rebellion against God. At some point in history, in ancient history, he rebelled against God and set up his own plan. That has been going on ever since that time, that Satan has been in rebellion. But it is not, again, the Star Wars scenario. The Star Wars in the idea that there is a good and there is an evil, that they're both equal, that they're fighting against each other, that we hope good wins. It's not a dualistic battle. There is on the top, the tippy top of creation, there is God the Father. He is sovereign. Satan is under Him. Satan's authority is under God the Father. All the demons are under God the Father. Nothing happens except He gives it permission or He allows it to happen. We looked at some stories last week in the Scriptures, and we're going to continue to look at a couple more and make some points here. Stories that show that when man lives in rebellion towards God, that when man makes choices, the demons are given permission. And we saw the story of King Ahab with Micaiah, where Ahab had lived a life around false prophets, false ideologies, and finally it was time for his destruction. And the God the Father gathered all the angels around him and says, who will lead him to his destruction? Some spirits suggested one thing, and others suggested that, until finally a lying spirit says, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And God says, go, you will be successful. And the prophets, the false prophets that Ahab had surrounded himself, were now empowered with demonic power and lured him into a battle that was disastrous for him. And the prophet of God stood before him and told him, Micaiah says, this is what's going to happen. This is the result of those lying spirits and the power they have in the mouths of your false prophets. And Ahab could not respond. He was under the influence of the demonic spirits and goes off and does exactly what the prophet said would happen, even though he knew it was going to lead to his destruction. We got examples in the book of Judges of Abimelech, who took over as an evil king by killing all of his brothers, and God sent after 3 years an evil spirit between him and the people of Shechem. We see in the book of the Gospels where Jesus was casting out the demons out of that, the demon-possessed man who had so many demons he called himself Legion. And the demons ask, can we go into the pigs? And of course, you know, it's like, what, we got demons and Jesus talking? And Jesus says, go. And they were allowed to move from the man into the pigs. And of course, we now begin to come up on the idea, one thing that is consistent in all these stories is the demons are always given permission, or they have to ask for certain things to take place. And God is granting them certain permissions in our story so far that deal with people that are steeped in sin. They've allowed themselves to get into activities that are inappropriate, that are wrong, that are in rebellion towards the Word of God, rebellion towards the kingdom of God, and the demons are allowed to come in. For example, the pigs were in Israel. There should not have been pork in Israel. That was an illegal operation, bootlegging pork, and Jesus could not defend the pork. They said, well, why did God let the pigs get destroyed? If He protected the pigs, He's now protecting a violation of His word. He's protecting unrighteousness. And so many times in our own lives, we find ourselves in positions that we're living in such a way, we're thinking thoughts, we're doing things, we're getting involved in activities where we want God to protect us even though we're here. It's like, no, He can't. If He protects us in that situation, He is actually defending unrighteousness. And so the call that we see today, and we're going to look at some more things, some more details on this, is we have been saved by grace. We are in the body of Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus paid for our sins once and for all. We've been separated from sin, and we have a place in heaven. We've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's a done deal if you have faith in Christ. But nonetheless, while we are living in time, if we want to dabble in inappropriate behaviors, inappropriate things, there is one, the sin nature, which is promised in Galatians, will bring us to destruction. Whatever a man sows, that's what he'll reap. If he sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature he will reap destruction. If he sows to please the Spirit, from that nature he'll reap eternal life. And so that's our choice. If you want to destroy your life, continue in sin, and your own sin nature will destroy you. But also we have a warning throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament, through the Gospels, through the book of Acts, through the epistles, into the book of Revelation, that once you start dabbling in things that are inappropriate, things that are sinful, things that are wrong, things that are in rebellion towards the kingdom of God, you're now in the kingdom of darkness, and you have sided yourself, I have sided myself, with Satan. And at some point, he may ask, he may say, hey, this is my territory. And at that time, God will say, well, no, I want to protect that. It's like, no, that's yours. So if you would, let's read, first of all, first name, kind of our text verse that kind of sprung us off onto this. And then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians and look at a couple other stories. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. So here's the good side. Here's the good news. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And we're going to talk about that throughout the rest of the book of Samuel, that now we've got a man anointed by the Spirit of God, a man empowered by God, who as he walks in God's ways is going to be empowered to achieve great things. The same is true for us. We have not only been saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit into us. The Spirit of God abides in us. We are no longer, as Paul refers to men in 1 Corinthians, we are no longer mere men. We are men that have been saved by Jesus Christ and anointed with the Spirit of God. We have been empowered. We can do what men do, but we can do more than mere men. We are supernatural beings because of what the Spirit of God has come into our lives to do. One, to walk in righteousness, and two, to empower us to do what God has called us to do in the body of Christ. Some great examples, of course, in a different sense, are the judges. You know, Samson and Gideon, all the great deliverers in the book of Judges, where the Spirit of God came upon them and empowered them to do supernatural feats. We are in the same sense like that. Not that we're going to go, you know, tearing up gate walls out of the city of Gaza with our strength, but we have the ability to walk in righteousness and to produce the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit that God wants at this time in history. So there's our example of David, and we'll talk about that more in weeks to come. It's a great place we've been in. But notice Saul, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Now that's sad. Now that the Spirit of God has departed from him, he's no longer anointed to do super things. He's no longer the king that can go off against Jabesh Gilead and lead the people in battle. He can no longer go down against the Amalekites and find sure victory. He does not have that gifting any longer. It's been removed. Now stop. We'll just insert this quickly. In the New Testament, the promise is once you've accepted Jesus Christ, you become born again, your old nature has passed away, you enter into a new relationship with God, old things have passed away, behold, all things have been made new, you've been born of God and the Spirit of God comes into you. It is an eternal relationship. It cannot be broken. It cannot be changed. You are a son of God, and the Spirit of God is a guarantee, it says in the New Testament, a guarantee, a deposit of things that are to come. Now, a guarantee means it's a purchase, it's a final deal. And this is just a part of what is going to come in the future. A guarantee, you can't lose the guarantee. If it's a guarantee, it's a guarantee. So the promise is once you're saved, you're saved. Once the Spirit of God comes into you, he's with you forever. It is an eternal relationship with the Holy Spirit. But you can break that. In the New Testament, we're not going to read where it says the Spirit departed from somebody. It says words like quenched, grieved. The Holy Spirit did not move. Those are things that happen in the New Testament, but the Spirit of God remains with us, but can go in, if we want to say it this way, a dormant state where we will not allow him to work. This is the Old Testament. As David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know that verse, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's Old Testament. That's not a New Testament verse. You don't find Paul quoting that verse in the New Testament. That's David, who comes after Saul, who has the Spirit of God upon him, like we just read in verse 14, but later on in his life, got into some behavior that was also sinful or inappropriate. You know, the Bathsheba story, that whole situation got Uriah killed. And now he's praying, oh, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because he doesn't want to go to the same place Saul goes in his life, where he goes into an area where he's now the king without the anointing, trying to lead the people of God, and ends up in some serious situation. So that was an Old Testament prayer. The New Testament, we do not pray, take thy Holy Spirit from me. Although what we see there, Paul telling Timothy to stir up the Spirit. You've got the Spirit. And if you're not using the Spirit, the Spirit's not moving. It's not a matter that he left you. It's a matter that he is not being stirred up. You're not inspiring the Spirit, and you're not following the Spirit of God. You're not listening. You're not being sensitive. So here we go, back to our text, chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Again, a tragic situation, but here's what we're looking at. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. An evil spirit tormented him. And that the word in the Hebrew, evil, means injurious, or a spirit that comes upon him to bring torment or fear. It says, from the Lord. The word Lord, again, as we talked about last week, is all capital letters, capital L, capital O-R-D, which means it's the, in the NIV, that's a translation of the covenant name Yahweh. So this is the covenant God of Israel sent this evil, tormenting spirit up on Saul, and it tormented him. It caused him problems so much so that his attendants are going to notice, man, something's wrong. King Saul keeps behaving in such a way that he's out of control. And realize, this happened after 25 years of living in rebellion towards God's word, of living in sin, of making his own choice, of putting his will above the prophet's words. Now finally God says, we're done, moves the Spirit of God out, an Old Testament maneuver, and an evil spirit from the Lord comes in. Now that evil spirit is not just Old Testament. It's not just an old Hebrew way of explaining, well, he had some mental issues or something. That means an evil spirit. We see that in the New Testament. We see demons in the ministry of Jesus. We see Paul talking about Satan, talking about demons, talking about issues there. All the way to the book of Revelations we see this. So now if you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I actually want to show you two more stories, kind of in continuation from last week, of issues like this. 1 Corinthians, we're going to 1 Corinthians 5, but 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things in the Old Testament were written down as examples and warnings on us for whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In other words, what is the Old Testament? Well, we just say, well, that's Old Testament. No, Paul says, Paul being a Pharisee, converted to becoming a believer, being the apostle that established the church and the doctrines of the church, he looks back at his Old Testament and says, well, what now is the use of that Old Testament? Many things, but one of them, they're warnings, they're examples for us. And then he says something very exciting, us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We're living at a time where it's the mystery age. It's the mystery age between the Old Testament and the kingdom of God when it comes upon the earth. It's an age that was not revealed in the Old Testament. We are in the church age because we're living between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, where Christ came as the servant and took away the sins of the world, and the second time he comes to be the king. We're living in between. So we're living at a very exciting time. We're living at a time where the Messiah has come. He has really paid for sins. He's really been resurrected in power and seated at the right hand of God. That's really happened, and it really changed history. It's changed our relationship with God. It changed the fact that the Spirit of God has now come upon the believers at this time in history, and that's never going to change. So we're living in an age that we can say it's now happening. But yet, we're still waiting for Jesus Christ the King to come to the earth and manifest the fullness. For example, in Romans it says, where the sons of God will be revealed. John says, today you are sons of God. You see, now, today, you are sons of God. But yet Romans says, the sons of God have not yet been revealed. So we're living in an age right now, that mystery age, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We are currently in the plan of God. We are currently transformed sons of God with the Spirit of God, but yet we're not fully revealed. The day is coming where the sons of God will be fully revealed at the same time that Jesus Christ returns in his glory. He's already seated in glory, but he has not been manifest in his glory. We're already seated with him in heavenly places, but we're not yet revealed as sons of God. So we're living in an age where we have power, we have responsibility. The fulfillment of the ages and the responsibility of the kingdom of God has come upon us, and we've been empowered to do it, but yet we're waiting for that full manifestation. So we have a job to do. We have an occupation. And Paul says that the Old Testament examples are given to us as examples and warnings on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We do not want to neglect the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, continuing with our thought, we have a situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is fairly disgusting, but we're going to kind of ease through it, bring out the points, and move on. The Corinthian church was living in rebellion towards God. They had several issues. And Paul's writing a corrective letter to them. This is just one of many issues where he's trying to get them back on the right track. Their Christian philosophy had been twisted by Greek philosophy, and they'd gone into all kind of basically thinking like the world in the church. So they're trying to solve spiritual problems with Greek philosophy, Greek application, Greek lifestyle, which is a huge warning for us today in America. We have the written word of God. This is the revelation given to us by God. We have the Spirit of God that has empowered us. We have everything we need to walk in righteousness and walk in the power of the Spirit of God. The problem is we all came from the world. We all have been induced into thinking like the world. The values, the standards, the humanistic idea that there is no real God, which means there really is no spiritual world. And we have this idea, then we come to church. That's what happened in Corinth. They came into the church, they got saved, but there's a difference between being saved by faith in Jesus Christ and having your mind renewed to think like the Word of God. The Corinthians got saved and went right back to Greek philosophy. We in America can get saved by faith in Christ, come into the church and go right back to thinking like the world and running a church just like a worldly corporation or something. These people had the same problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that does not occur even among pagans." In other words, who's worse, the pagans or a Christian out of fellowship? A biblical standard is pagans can be very corrupt, but a Christian out of fellowship with God can become even more corrupt. Because they're living in frustration. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've had the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. And once they walk in darkness, that slope, that slippery, slidey slope into sin. Boy, say that five times. I'm not going to try. Can decline very quickly and even faster than the pagan. Anyway, a man has his father's wife, and you are proud of it. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So it's funny. They're proud. Yeah, we're living in grace. We're not judgmental. Come on in. We have no problem with that. Again, now we're not talking about being judgmental. We're not becoming legalistic, but it's kind of like we need to make sure this guy was not even offended by being in church. I don't want to be offensive, and I don't want to be legalistic and start teaching a bunch of rules and regulations, but I'm certainly hoping that as I'm teaching the Word of God, if a person is living in a sin, or if I am living in some kind of sin and I come across the Word of God, it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me think, man, I don't know if I'm really welcome there. Well, you are welcome there, but this attitude, this approach, this lifestyle is incorrect. But you're welcome to come, but understand, we are not smiling at this. We're not proud of this. So anyway, this church, they could come, they're living in immorality. It's kind of like, no problem. It wasn't even being addressed. He felt completely comfortable. And he says, "And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present." Are you ready for this next verse? This is New Testament, friends. There's a man in the church living in sin. No one wants to address it. The preachers aren't preaching against it or leading people into righteousness. We've all got sin in our lives. But hopefully each week we're taking a step closer to righteousness. We're finding out the truth. We're walking towards the light. None of us are perfect. We're not talking about he who's without sin cast the first stone. You know, I got into a debate a couple weeks ago somewhere else. But it's kind of like, for example, I am the father of my family. I am in charge. I make the decisions. I have that authority, that responsibility. Not because I am perfect. If my position as father was based on the fact that I've never made a mistake, I always make the best decision, and I'm always living righteously, well, I wouldn't be father for very long. If all my sons had to do is just watch me long enough, aha, Dad, that's wrong. That's a sin. We're done. We don't have to listen to you any longer. Understand, my authority as a father does not come from my state of being perfect. Thank God. I am still a father in spite of my behavior. So in other words, we are believers in Jesus Christ. The authority of the Word of God is true. We are teaching the Word of God, not because I am perfect, not because I am without sin, but because this is the authority of the Word of God. We have a responsibility to present the Word of God in its truth and to live according to it ourselves. But just because I would sin or I would make mistakes does not say, well, you see, now you can't say that. My gosh, I couldn't preach. Well, you know, you can't talk about that. Why? Well, because you failed that somewhere. Of course I have failed. But the idea here is what we're looking at right here. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, your God, Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm with you in spirit, and Paul himself had sin, and the power of the Lord is present. Notice this. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, the word in the Greek is sarke, translated flesh in different translations, so that the sin nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So what we're seeing right here is Paul is giving a reason. He says, hand this man over to Satan. This man has chosen to live in a sinful state. This man has chosen to rebel against the Word of God. Well, according to the Old Testament, when a person lives in rebellion towards the Word of God, what is the result? Evil spirits begin to follow, begin to manifest. And he's saying right here, hand this man over. Give this man under Satan's authority, Satan's power, and notice why. So that the sinful nature may be destroyed. In other words, again, the word is sarke, or flesh in the Greek. It doesn't mean just his body. That's one of the problems with the translation flesh. People think, well, the sin nature or the sin of man abides in the body, just in the flesh. Not true. The body does have sin in it, but so does your mind, so does your soul, so does your emotion, so does your intellect. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, the entire state of being man fell. There's nothing righteous about man. It's not just sin in my body. There's sin all the way through me. And so this man right here has not controlled the sin nature. He's not done what is right and is in fact promoting things that are wrong. He's being handed over so that, notice this, so that the sin nature may be destroyed. He's going to go off and live in sin, and just like it says in Galatians, whatever a man sows, that's what he'll reap. If he sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature he will reap destruction. Not just in his body, but in his mind, in his intellect, in his emotions. The entire system is going to start to collapse because it's going to get into, one, the fruit of sin and the work of Satan. But I want you to notice this right here. So that the sinful nature may be destroyed, but notice, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We're not talking about a salvation issue here. The man is saved. He's in the body of Christ. But this man himself has gone off and is living in sin, and he's going to destroy his life, hand him over to Satan. So maybe there may be some repentance, that there may be, there's nothing the church can do. He will not listen if the church was preaching. So there's an example of a man being handed over, similar to Saul. Now, very quickly, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. God is good, and God is good all the time. God is the perfect Father. So God knows when to discipline us. He knows when to correct us. He knows when to lead us. He knows when to promote us. He knows what to do in our lives. And in this case, that decision by Paul apparently was the right thing. Not only was it was the right thing, but it seems to have worked. Because when you come to the next letter in Corinth, this situation appears to have been fixed. But the church, in the meantime, has gone from being completely, we'll just use the word liberal, it's like, well, we don't want to offend anybody, to now in the process of a little bit of time, they've now gotten into legalism, in a sense, in some form, that, well, now we've kicked that man out. He's an evil man. We don't want anything to do with him. Well, this man apparently has repented. It probably began to manifest in life. His sin nature began to produce destruction in his life, and he realized, man, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. The good news is you can always come back. You can always repent. There's going to be discipline. There's going to be a path of correction to get back, but you can always come back into the light. Now notice this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. So in other words, they kicked him out. He got straight. Said, that's sufficient. It appears it has worked. The punishment has been sufficient. Verse 7, now instead of punishment, you ought to forgive and comfort him. The man wants to come back to the Lord. He wants to come back into the church so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Thus, as what he said in the 1 Corinthians, if you forgive anyone, also I forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now, he's telling the church, this man needs to come back into fellowship. He cannot stand in the world by himself without the church. We cannot stand alone. That's why we are excited to come over here and be part of the church in Audubon, because we cannot stand alone. That's not the way the body of Christ is designed, as single soldiers standing on the mountain fighting the battle alone. That's not the case. That may be an appearance some people give, but you have to have Christian fellowship. You have to be plugged into a local body somewhere. You have to have the support, the prayers, sharing spiritual gifts. Just like Paul, when he went to Romans, wrote to the Romans, going to the city of Rome, he says, I want to come and share a spiritual gift with you. But he also says, and likewise, that we may partake of each other's spiritual gifts. Paul was an apostle coming to help establish apostolic doctrine in the Church of Rome, but he didn't see himself as being the sole soldier, the warrior who travels alone. In fact, he traveled with a huge group of people. But he was coming that he might give them his spiritual gift, but also that they may give in return, empower his ministry, that he may be empowered. And so it's a mutual sharing. We cannot stand alone. And this man has been put out of the church because of sin. He's now repented. And for him to continue in a life of Christ, he's got to be involved back in the church. And the church has to be forgiving. Watch. He says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us. Outwit us. Satan is in a matter of game. We talked last week about the chess game. That as in this pyramid with the sovereign Lord being on top, there's in a sense, I'll use the word game lightly, but there's this maneuver. Satan is trying to overthrow God. Satan's trying to get his plan into our lives. And God is obviously against Satan. But as things begin to happen and maneuvers are made, every move that Satan makes is countered by God in such a way that every move that Satan makes is a move for God's side. We saw last week with Judas trying to betray Jesus. The Sanhedrin had already decided to wait until after Passover and then find the Christ and crucify him. They'd already made that decision, but that was not God's plan. God needs Jesus Christ to die on Passover in fulfillment of the Old Testament feast. So Satan moves on Judas. Judas then goes off and actually fulfills God's plan by convincing the Sanhedrin, we can get this done, and they actually did exactly God's plan. And Satan, of course, that was the biggest blunder Satan ever made, was crucifying Christ. Then his resurrection produced the image of Christ in all the believers. So instead of having one Christ to deal with, he's got the body of Christ in a multitude of people in all nations for 2,000 years now, running around the planet doing the ministry of Christ. It would have been smarter for Satan just to let Jesus try and go by himself around the world for the next 2,000 years trying to transform everybody and never really accomplishing anything, because they needed to have a payment for sin to get the people back in fellowship with God. So every move that Satan makes is countered by God. Here it says right here that in order that Satan might not outwit us. Just like God is countering Satan's maneuvers because he's wiser and more brilliant, Satan is more brilliant than us. You understand, I'm separating us from God in this discussion right now. If we follow the Spirit, we're following God. But if we separate ourselves from God, and we get together in our own little human thinking, we have our little church, and we have our little meetings, and we talk, and we're going to think this through. You understand, we are thinking and trying to out-scheme Satan. And Satan is against us because we are on God's side. We are God's representatives in the earth. And Satan is not eternal. He hasn't been around forever. He's not omnipotent like God, meaning having all power. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. And he's not omnipresent, meaning he's not everywhere. He's a single created being. But he is. From the ages past, before man was created, his rebellion had already started. Satan has seen every man come and go on the earth. Everyone. He's dealt with Adam. He's dealt with David. He's dealt with Alexander the Great. He's dealt with Hitler. He's dealt with everybody. Everybody in your entire family history, he's dealt with them. And so here we come. Here I am, 2006. Is that right? That's the year 2006, right? Here I am, 2006, and I'm going to outsmart Satan. No, I'm going to get outcoached every time because I cannot compete. I am even more finite than Satan is. I travel at the speed of, 65, 70 when I'm traveling the speed limit. But Satan can travel at the speed of thought. You see, God can travel. Well, he doesn't travel. He's everywhere all the time. So you understand how this breaks down. Satan is trying to out-scheme us. God is out-scheming Satan. When we follow God like a chess piece on a board, we are going to win every time. We may not know why we got moved to this position, but he's making the call. He's outwitting Satan. But when I say, wait a minute, I've got a plan, and I begin to work my own plan, it's like Satan just saying, yeah, move the pawn. Move the pawn. And I move, it's like, get wiped out. I'm like, well, what happened there? Well, you know, he's smarter. He's evil, but he's smarter. He's deceived, but he is still more brilliant than I am. All of us, including all of us put together. And so, I've got a list of some things here very quickly. Just want to read through them. They're on the notes from last week. It says, he says, forgive this man and bring him back into your fellowship so that Satan may not outwit us. It began in 1 Corinthians 5 where it says, hey, go ahead, get him out of the church. Let him live in Satan's world and he'll learn that that's not where he wants to be. Life is not good away from God. And it worked. Satan began to destroy him. The demons probably began to work in his life, similar that we see other places, following the sin. The man says, I want out of this. He repents and wants back in the church. So far, God's plan has worked. Satan actually worked for God. So now the man wants to come back in the church. He's a member of the body of Christ. He needs to be in the church. But the church is saying, no, we don't want to do this. We're judgmental. And Paul said, wait a minute, time out. You're now going to get outwit. You're playing the game. If the man has repented, he wants back in. Don't judge him. Let him come in and let him grow. Otherwise, we will be outwitted by Satan. And outwitted or overreached, it means in the Greek, it means to take advantage of, to outwit us. It refers to the arrogant, greedy defrauding of someone, often through trickery or treacherous means. We're going to be taken apart by Satan. These are four ways that we can be outwitted by Satan in the Scriptures. I'll just read through them quickly. One, he can cause us, as we see here, to be unforgiving. Anytime we become unforgiving, or in a sense, judgmental, we're outwitted. We come into this judgment game. Now be careful. I've always got to insert right here. We judge all things. You should right now be judging me. You should be judging my character. You should be judging my teaching. So a Christian is, like it says, as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. You never stop thinking. You never stop judging. You see people living certain ways, like, well, that's not right. You make a judgment call on that. But there's a difference between judging and being clear thinking and being judgmental and tearing people down and keeping people out of God's plan. Do you understand the difference? We must be wise. We can't. I don't like that. Well, you know, we don't want to judge. Yeah, we want to judge everything. In fact, it says that in the Bible. A spiritual man judges all things. 1 Corinthians in the first chapters. But here it says right here, if we become unforgiving, if we become judgmental in the sense of using that judgment to rip people down, using that judgment with the sin nature, not in wisdom, but in the sin nature of trying to tear people apart, you now have entered into one of Satan's schemes. And he'll bring division and destruction to your life and within the church. And we probably have seen that somewhere. The next thing we mention is he accuses us to God and to ourselves for our failures and sins. When we do sin, you may have experienced this. When you do sin, you do make a mistake, you get out of God's plan, out of God's will. The Bible shows that one, Satan's up there accusing us before God, trying to prove to God that he's not worth helping. This person's a sinner. Very good. That's obvious. But also, judging us, separating us from God's plan for our lives, we become judgmental of ourselves. True, you made a mistake. You need to ask for forgiveness and get back in line with God. But sometimes when people sin, Satan will hold that sin in their face and will not let them forget it, and they'll stay in that place of bondage, although forgiveness is available, correction is available, discipline is available to get back where God wants you. But because of that sin, Satan will now out-scheme us. See what you did? You can't ever go back to church. You can't do this thing. God will never work through you again. It's like, don't believe that lie. Sin is sin, but sin needs to be confessed and you need to walk in the fellowship of God, realizing that God is in the business of restoration. Now listen, there's a difference between restoration and acceptance. God is not in the business of accepting and tolerating sin. He will always judge sin. The flesh will always lead to destruction. But when a person wants repentance, repentance is always available. But anyway, another thing he'll use is our own sins to accuse us before God. Hebrews 2 talks about the fear of death, or just fear of anything. Anything that Satan can put in our faces, the fear of death, the fear of failure, the fear of losing out on something, is that will Satan, will you begin to use that as a scheme, as a strategy to cause us to immobilize us because we're afraid something might happen. The things that you see, we're going to get in the story of David, and Tony wanted me to get there today because she wants to hear the story of David and Goliath. We'll get there. But the thing about David and Goliath was the fearlessness of David. David, you could die. It's like, or I could win. He was fierce. He had more confidence in the covenant of God than he did in dying. But David, you could die. I could die. But if I understand right, we've got a covenant with God, and this Philistine does not belong in here. So because he was fearless, not presumptuous, not dumb in the sense, I'll just do whatever I want. No, he understood. The word of God says, so I'm going to act on the word of God and be fearless. But saying, yeah, but you could die. Yeah, but you understand, in the Bible, in God's plan, if we die, we win. There's no fear. There's nothing that you can lose at. If you're walking, the only thing you need to fear is sin. The only thing you need to run from is the ideal of going into unrighteousness. And if you'll run from sin, if you'll stay in God's plan, no matter what happens, you win. The next thing that we want to consider is he persuades people to rebel against the word of God. Satan's schemes are to convince us to rebel against God's word in a variety of ways. One, disobey it. Flat out disobey it. You use one of his schemes. Here's what God's word says, but you're going to do this thing right here. Man, that's a dangerous place to be. To worry or fear instead of trusting the word of God. To ignore the word of God. To ignore God's will. Now listen, we got two levels coming at us here. And again, this is a touchy subject, but I believe firmly in it. Is God has given us his word. This is his ultimate will, his word. You cannot live in violation of God's will and be pleasing to God. You must follow his word. But also, he's got a personal will for your life that I don't know, that no one can tell you. You must find that purpose. You must hear the Spirit of God and follow him as he leads you through life. It's not spooky. It's part of the spiritual experience. The best thing to say, I heard this said somewhere the last couple months, is so many times we're so humanistic in our thinking. Humanistic meaning our culture doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in spiritual things unless you go to the movies and get all kinds of spooky movies. But it's like we don't believe in any of this stuff right here. We're just human beings. Then all of a sudden someone has a spiritual experience, you know, an out-of-body experience, or they felt something. And it becomes, oh, we're all excited because a human had a spiritual experience. It's like, no. Now understand, we are spiritual beings having a human experience. Do you understand me? We are spirits. We are going to leave this body and enter into heaven. We are going to live forever in the presence of Christ. We've been created in the image of God. We are living spirits in a body, in a physical body, and we are having a physical bodily experience as a spirit being. Again, a man is totally spirit, body, and soul. I mean, that makes up the entire man. But instead of thinking yourself as being completely flesh and once in a while having a spiritual experience, you need to turn that around. You're a spiritual being living out your spiritual life in the physical existence. So no matter what you do, where you go, it is you, the spiritual being, manifesting the righteousness of God through a physical body. If you go to work, that's why we get into our cultural thinking. I will only be successful if someday they make a movie about Galen Weimers. Then I will be important. Or when I'm on some kind of newsreel. Today, Galen spoke about, you know, and then they fill that in. But until that happens, I'm not important. I'm insignificant. And many of us run from being insignificant. We must be significant. We must be significant. Once you understand your life as being a spiritual being from God, empowered by God, saved by Jesus Christ, in this body, at this place and time, now all of a sudden, it doesn't matter what you do as far as being significant. If you go to work, I remember when I was sheetrocking basements, I began, you know, it took, you know, that feels pretty insignificant. You know, you're in a basement sheetrocking. What do? Sheetrock. Day after day, sheetrock. It's like, but all of a sudden as I began to think about this, it's like I found joy, I found fulfillment. It's like, this is me, God's creature here, and I am sheetrocking this. I loved it. I was set free from it. It's like, this is not bondage. This is me expressing my righteousness. This is me living my Christian life. Yeah, but no one's recording it on CD. It's like, you don't need to be on CD. You don't need a videotape. You are significant wherever you're at because you are a spiritual being where God, at this point in time, wherever you're at, as a member of the body of Christ, we are impacting the world. You're a pawn on the chessboard of the greatest chess player of all time. That's a very prominent position to be in. I am nothing but a pawn. Yeah, but we're going to win the game. Where do you want me to stand? In a basement sheetrocking? That's my job. I'm going to sheetrock this basement. Or whatever it is. Significance, it can be so warped by our culture. Significance is doing what God has called you to do where he's placed you. And you cannot change that. In the sense, if this is where God wants you, you say, well, God, I think I'm going to redesign my plan. That is one of the schemes of Satan to get us to live in disobedience to the Word of God and live in disobedience to the will of God. There's nothing, and I've been there, there is nothing more frustrating than to be at the wrong place at the wrong time doing what God doesn't want you to do. And we're not talking about being sinful. We're talking simply about being at the wrong place. God has called you to do this. No, I'm going to do this over here. And again, here comes my classic story about when I want to be a rock and roll guitar player. It's like, talk about for a Christian rock and roll guitar player, nonetheless. It's like there's no plan. You got no plan in that. There's no talent involved in the gift. There's no rhythm involved in the gift. There's no voice involved in the gift. But that's what I want to do. And for a few years, I was pursuing that, and finally got so frustrated. I finally just quit. It's like, yeah, finally, good. And he's like, what do you want me to do? And then he began again. You know, I began to follow more like that. But anyway, that was interesting. Now we're talking right here. Ignoring the Word of God or ignoring God's will. What I'm trying to tell you is God has a specific, not just the Word of God written, but a will for your life that you can find out. How come can you find that out? Because you're a spiritual being and the Spirit of God lives in you and the Spirit of God is communicating for you. It's not spooky. It's not some charismatic wild preaching. It's the Spirit of God is communicating with you and leading you somewhere. Where's he leading you? I don't know, because he's not telling me. He's leading you. And another thing would be to run from God's word or his plan, to focus entirely on yourself or what you want to do, to focus on other people, what other people want you to do. See, some of us become very self-centered and think about what do I want? And we need to think more about how is God leading us. The other thing that happens is you begin to think about what everybody else wants. I'm not very confident. What does everybody else say? Well, again, we want input. There's wisdom and counsel. But at the same time, it doesn't matter what everybody else wants. They are living in the world also. What is God saying? And Satan can distract us so we begin to follow other people instead of himself. And finally, I want to say this, is to focus on other things, material things, possessions, power, and that's not the purpose. We all need material things. We all need some kind of power to have our influence established and fulfill God's plan, but that cannot be what we pursue. And finally, let's go if you can. I want to show you one more verse if you don't mind. And we're in Revelation. Revelation chapter, well, I want to say one more verse. I mean one more verse on this introduction. As we continue to establish the fact that God is on the tippy top of the pyramid of the power structure, and that all the demons and all of Satan work for him. And here what we've been talking about is they are being sent in response to people's sin. Next week, if we hurry, we're going to look at, and I promise you we'd do it this week, but we didn't get there, is we're going to look at where God is going to, for example, the Job situation or with Peter or in Paul, where they're actually going to have satanic involvement or demonic involvement in their life, but it's not because of sin. Instead, it's because of righteousness. What we're addressing today is the issue of avoiding demonic activity or demonic influence or Satan's work in your life because we've chosen to walk in sin. There are three enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the cosmos, the system that we live in, where Satan has permeated everything in this world. It's a cosmos system. It's in rebellion towards God. It's the way the world thinks. It's the philosophies. And that can get into our minds. That can get into the way we think. Sometimes we're taught it, you know, just growing up in our families, we're taught it in schools, good schools, because that's just the world system. That's why it says in Romans chapter 12, renew your minds. Do not be conformed to the image of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's one enemy. The second enemy we want to mention is the flesh, the sin nature. I had you turn to Revelation. I'm going to have you swing back, if you don't mind, to the book of James real quickly. James chapter 1. We'll go to Revelation here in a minute. But James chapter 1. The world has bad philosophies. I'm going to say world. That's the cosmos system of Satan that's working in everything. But in James chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 14, James 1, verse 14.
But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So understand, there is a world system that's swirling around us. But my problem is, guess what? My own evil desire, my own sin nature. Why do I choose sin? Why do I go into sin? It's my own evil desire. It's not God tempting me. It says that very clearly. It's not God. But also, it's not Satan so much tempting me, although that is possible. He will use that. But it is my temptation comes from my own sin nature. It comes from within me. It's this presence that is part of the fall of man. It is within me. It says right here, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away. And the word in the Greek means drawn out. Come on. Come on out. Come on out. Is drawn away and enticed. Lured or baited is the word there. They're lured out. Come on. You see the bait? You see the bait? And then enticed. Boom. There's the bait. You bite it. Boom. Caught you. That is what your sin nature, that is your own nature. That's not the devil. That's not the world. That's not God. That's you saying, come on out here. Come on out here and sin. Come on. That's your sin nature. Lord, he goes on here. Then after desire has conceived, after you've thought about it and it's conceived in your head or your soul, it gives birth to sin. That would be an action. And then it goes on, and sin, when it is full grown, when sin has not just once so much, but when sin continues and it begins to produce a fruit in your life, grown, it gives birth to death. So your own evil desire is calling you, come out and play, come out and play. See the bait? Boom, take the bait, boom, it's got it. Now you're going to sin. Now once you sin, you get in that pattern of sin, and when it begins to be full grown, it's going to lead to physical destruction in your life. Is that the devil? No. Is that the world? No. That's you. So we got the world, we've got the flesh, but we also have following this, because when you get into the works of darkness and the practice of evil, Satan and demons will follow after that. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. And our final example is in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse, let's look in verse 12. And here we have the final days of the tribulation. The Antichrist, the false prophet, all the kings of the world have rebelled against God. They're all sided with the Antichrist. And they've got a false philosophy they're dealing with here. They've got a false idea. It's the city of Babylon. It's the principles of Babylon. It's, and again, in the spiritual sense, there's this. It's the manifestation of Satan's cosmos system in the physical world. And here we have it again. It says, verse 12 of chapter 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So God prepares the planet. Now they're going to have this big battle. A big battle is going to take place around Jerusalem. It says, then I saw three evil spirits that look like frogs. Now here's evil spirits in the book of Revelation. Just like evil spirits we got in 1 Samuel. Now he sees three evil spirits that look like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And that would be Satan, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, or the high priest of his religion. And all three of them, it says, came out of their mouth. That means a proclamation. That means they've been teaching something. They've been saying something. They've been preaching something in this system. Just like we see in Ahab's story with Micaiah, where they had false prophets. Well, now finally, those false prophets have been saying the wrong thing for so many years, for so long, that finally the demons say, can we go? God says, it's time to lead them all to battle. And the demons say, we'll be frogs in the mouths of the false prophet, and we'll go off and we'll lure everyone to this battle. Here it says it right here. Verse 14, these frogs, these evil spirits, it says, they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world. How did they go out to the kings of the whole world? They went out to the kings of the world through the mouth of the Antichrist, through the mouth of the false prophet, through the mouth of Satan, this false teaching. And pretty soon, now that false teaching has now been empowered as a satanic lure, as a satanic power to draw, they cannot break it. You cannot break it. You can be told this is exactly what's going to take place, but it's like, boom, once it's demonic, once they're under the influence, they're drawn in by these demons. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now, they don't want to be here. When they find out what's going to happen, it's called the winepress of God's fury. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's not the Battle of Armageddon. It's the slaughter of the kings of the world at Armageddon. Because as soon as they all get there, God says, okay, return. And Jesus Christ returns,
And then you read about it in Zechariah 14, the disaster. They're just completely wiped out. There's no battle that day in the sense of fighting against the Lord. They're destroyed. But God lures them into one place and then wipes them all off and ends up coming in to establish his own kingdom after that. But I want you to notice finally, the final example we've got that I'm going to use is here, is the kings of the world, after the false prophet has made some false pronunciations and some false teaching, it draws everyone in because the demons empower that. We see this, something, if you want, let's go to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy. In the church, we see this example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. What we just looked at was false teaching. We saw the false prophets in the Old Testament pronouncing false things and the demons empowering that and luring King Ahab. We see false proclamations here in Revelation. But now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times meaning latter in the church age, some will abandon the faith. When it says abandon the faith, that means abandon the doctrines of the apostolic teaching. They will abandon the truth and follow instead deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So we are living in an age that Paul prophesied. Paul says there's a day coming where people will set aside the truth and they instead will replace it with teaching. And it's going to sound good enough that the people of the church are going to accept it, but it's not going to be the truth. Instead, it's going to be teachings of deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Such teaching comes into the church through hypocritical liars, people that are teaching or preaching, but their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, meaning where the Spirit of God wants to make contact with them and lead them through the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God moves and inspires and teaches through His Word. Instead, the person presenting, the person that is teaching, is a hypocrite. He's a liar, and he cannot do anything but lie because he cannot understand the Word of God because his conscience has been seared. Like, you know, a callus on your hand, you work and you get a callus, you can't feel anything right there. Their conscience, they cannot feel the Spirit of God saying, no, that's not right, or lead them this way. They've been seared, and so the only thing they can do is follow another spiritual leading, which is demonic. And they begin to teach things into church which lead the people in masses away from the truth to their destruction. And Paul warns us later on, the Spirit says there's going to be hypocritical liars who cannot hear the Spirit of God, who cannot follow the truth because they've abandoned the truth. And instead they replace a truth with, here it says, verse 3, for example, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, they replace the teaching of the truth with some form of legalistic standard that is actually empowered by demons. Because if we can, Satan knows one of the schemes, if he can get the whole church over following this list of rules, yeah, that's what you should do. Follow these rules. Pretend you're really a good person. You go keep busy with that. That's all we need. Take care of that church. Now, instead of being an empowered, dynamic body of Christ in the church, preaching the word, changing the world, changing their society, they've all got themselves in a little group right here, checking off their list, seeing how each of them are doing and comparing themselves to each other. Say, oh, I got to stop eating that too. And it's like, and church is shut down because they're too busy following demons. And are the demons leading them into sin? No, not in this case. They're leading them into legalism and rules. Now, they could lead them into sin. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. Over here, they're leading them into legalistic rules. So we have them following, again, demonic teaching. In closing here today, I want you to please go to Ephesians chapter 5. And I've got several verses here that we could look at, but I'm going to wrap this up. And understand, what we are looking at here today is the danger that we saw sin and rebellion had in Saul's life. In Ahab's life, he surrounded himself with false prophets. We see in Judas how Judas rebelled against God and chose his own way. We see in 1 Corinthians how a man wanted to live in sin and was handed over to Satan. We see that sin, although it is inspired, my friends, although it is inspired by our own sin nature, our own evil desires, produces the sin, that sin is soon followed by Satan, who wants you to get into sin, because when you get into sin, it opens up a door into his kingdom, and he can ask God, like we see throughout the Old Testament, permission to come in and begin to activate things in your life.
Sin opens the door to evil demonic behavior. Please listen here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now stop right here. We do not want to get into legalism. Checking off boxes and trying to become perfect and trying to become holy like God is not the way. What we want to do is have faith in Christ, have our sins washed away, and stay in fellowship. Begin to renew our mind with Bible teaching to begin to understand God's plan and put that into our life and be empowered by the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. And in that condition, you now can go off and follow God and do righteous things. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of the Spirit. It's the fruit. It's going to be produced in your life. But sometimes, just like in a basketball game or a football game or whatever, I never coached football. I couldn't tell the difference. It looked like I was a football coach, didn't I? Kind of. Go in there and hit somebody. See? But there comes a time you can coach and drill and instruct, and everybody knows the play, and everybody understands, and then you're sitting on the bench getting beat. It's like you go to halftime, and there's nothing to teach. I don't need to go another diagram. We don't need a different play. You need to execute. It's time for you to put it on the floor. And that's what happens. We're not trying to teach you something else. You already have the athletic ability. You're already in shape. You've already know the playbook. Why aren't you doing it? Because you're not trying. You don't want to do it. No one's ever told you to get out there and win this thinking game. Halftime. And it's like, what did you say to them at halftime? What did you teach them at halftime? Sometimes you actually break down the other team's defense. You break down their offense, say, this is what we're going to do. You see an opening, you begin to use it. But sometimes you're not doing what I told you to do in the first place. You know, I've done that so many times. You go to the locker room, it's like, what are we going to do, coach? Do what I say. It's like, we need a different offense. No, you haven't even done my offense yet. Run my offense. Let's see. Then I'll make a correction. But I'm not going to correct something I haven't even done. And that's where we're at here. You see, we're in chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul lays down doctrine. He reminds them of who they are. He teaches them about Christ. The Holy Spirit is involved in them. By chapter 4 and 5, it's kind of like, okay, folks, it's game time. Let's get in here and do what you can do. So do not read this as a legalistic code. This is something they have the power to do, but maybe they're not doing it. See, you have the power to make a right decision. You have the power to know what's right and what's wrong. Why do you keep choosing what is wrong? Choose what is right and do it. Well, are you trying? Is that how we get saved? That's not how you get saved. That's how you win the ball game. You're already on the team. You're already going to heaven. Now stop choosing the other team's defense. A long time ago, one of my sons, Paul, he's 21 this week, gave a dog yesterday. Our first grand dog. His birthday's Tuesday. We picked it up yesterday. After about an hour, we called him. Hey, come over here. We got something for you. Take the dog home. That would be kind of cool. Wait until Tuesday. Put a little bow around his neck on Tuesday. It's like, mm-mm. You want this thing home now. The grand dog's got to go. But anyway, I was coaching his basketball team a long time ago when he was in first grade. And there's a little boy on the team named, I don't even remember his name. I could guess, but I don't remember. But Paul had the ball and was bringing it. That was the one that we couldn't press. You know, literally, you couldn't run a full court press in the little first grade basketball. You know, otherwise it'd be a full court game. And so the other team had to run down underneath their basket and wait. So Paul's got the job of dribbling the ball from this end down the floor, across the half line, and then begin the offense. The other team can't press. But this little boy on Paul's team really doesn't understand the game yet, first grade. So as soon as Paul gets the ball and starts dribbling, he comes up and starts playing defense on him. It's like, it's on the same team. But see, in practice, they scrimmage against these other kids. Didn't know the difference between a practice scrimmage and the ball game. So I'm on the bench, get back. And Paul's trying to defend this guy, trying to dribble the ball. And the kid steals it and knocks it out of bounds, other team's ball. It's like, what are you doing? And so sometimes we just need, you need to know the right behavior. You need to know the play. And sometimes we end up running Satan's plays against ourselves. It's like, no, that's Satan's play. That's Satan's plan. Therefore, it says in verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood. Stop being false. Be honest. Why, is this how we get to heaven? No, this is how you win the game. And speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. We're all on the same team. Watch this. In your anger, do not sin. It doesn't say don't be angry. It says in your anger, don't sin. There's a place to be angry. If you go through your entire Christian life and nothing makes you angry because you're so godly and Christ-like, then you're not very Christ-like, because Christ got angry. When he saw things that were wrong, he got angry. Turning the tables over in the temple was anger. He was angry, but he did not sin. Now, I don't mean go turn tables over at the restaurant or something, but meaning, if you can read the newspaper, if you can watch the news, if you can see all the things going on in people's lives, doesn't, no, I'm not angry, then you are not living the Christian life. There are things that I see that make me angry. But in your anger, do not sin. Don't cross that line. There's a place to be upset and angry about things, and there's a way to deal with those things. But it is not by getting so angry that you lose your temper, you begin to say things that you shouldn't say, begin to behave in such a way that you shouldn't behave. Just thinking about burning buildings again. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. You see right there it is? Your sin. In your anger, don't sin, because when you sin, the devil's got a foothold. It's like you're trying to, you know, shut the door on the devil, you know, shut the door, keep out the devil, you know the song? But it's like you're trying to shut the door, but the devil just, pow, gets his foot in the door. Oh, I can't get the latch shut. And now you're holding the door, but you can't latch it because you sin. He's got his foot in the door. And now that's all, you know, a whole little bit of a crack. He starts working that, bring a few more devils in there, start putting a little devil wedge in there, and bust in. Why? Why did he get his foot in the door? Because of sin. So what I'm telling you today, we need to live righteous, because righteousness is going to lead us in victory. But the other reason, if you decide, no, I don't want to be righteous in this issue, I'm going to go ahead and sin. Boom, the devil's got his foot in the door. We're not talking about demonic possession. We're not talking about, you know, your whole life's going to come crashing down. We're talking about right here, the devil getting his foot in the door, and some things begin to happen. And we do not want to go there. Let me finish reading this. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And then we go through and we can read. I really want to read the rest of that chapter on into chapter 5, but of course, out of respect, I'm going to stop. But you may want to read that for yourself. Just go home and reflect on it. The things that he tells them to do, not so much as demanding that this is what you have to do to be a Christian, but more, this is what you have the power to do. You can manifest the power of righteousness. And the power of righteousness is always more powerful than sin. God is always greater than sin. No matter what happens, God is going to win in the end. But if we want to be part of that victory in our own lives, if we want to manifest that victory, we must walk in God's ways. We must choose his paths. Because that, again, is going to take us to a place that we can produce that fruit, the gifts of the Spirit, the things that he wants to do. We can be that chess piece on the table in the game. Don't get outwitted by Satan. Satan is trying to beat us. Our guarantee of being in God's plan is to do what the Word says, follow what he's leading us to do, and go to that place. Now, we're going to see next week, that's no guarantee that nothing bad is going to happen. That just means that when you're in that place and something does happen, you can stand confidently knowing that all things work together for those who love the Lord. And I'm standing here because I love God's Word, I love His will, and I want to do what's right. Doesn't mean it's always going to work out the way you want it to in this world, but you have confidence as you stand there, and that is the victory. That is what gets you the victory. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your Word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may be a people who pursues your righteousness, pursues your works. Father, we ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. We do not want to grieve or quench your Spirit. We want to stir it up in our lives and in each other's lives. Father, again, we thank you so much for your love, for your patience, for your Word, and thank you for Christian fellowship that we have together, that we do not have to stand the battle alone. Father, we do thank you again for being with us, and ask that you manifest your power in this church in Jesus' name. Amen.